First of all, turn with me to the book of Acts. We're not going to park there. We're going to end up in the book of Philippians. But I'd want you to, first of all, be prepared to read with me in the book of Acts. What I'm finding as I continue in my life to read Scripture, I find myself reading passages that I've read before and seeing different things. I'm not seeing anything different than others may have already seen, but there are truths that emerge that were there all along, but that in my mind they just had not made an impression. This morning, as I was preparing for the services tonight, as I read through the book of Philippians, particularly the first chapter, there was a theme that kind of jumped out at me. And I wanted to share with you tonight some thoughts from the book of Philippians, primarily the first chapter. And when you look there, we're going to get a running start, and what you'll find is that we're going to tell you what you already know. When you read the book of Philippians, it's written by a well-known writer of the New Testament, the predominant writer of the New Testament. He has a name from birth. His name is Saul. He's from Tarsus. The Lord does a work, and he changes his name to Paul, and that's how we most commonly refer to him, as the Apostle Paul. But this man we know something about because the Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us that he's not a Gentile. He is raised in Tarsus, a city, and he has Roman citizenship. In the course of the historical account in the book of Acts, we learned that about this man. And this is no insignificant thing. But he's not a Gentile, and he is a very learned Hebrew man. This learned state that he is in is not book learning outside of Scripture. It's a learning of the Scripture. He's very familiar with the law. He's very familiar with the Psalms and the prophets. The entire Old Testament is something that he has understood and read repeatedly, I'm confident. And in particular, those three, the law and the Psalms and the prophets, we have in the Psalms and the prophets frequent references to a golden era that the children of Israel can anticipate. The further that they get down the road and the further that they experience times of bondage to various governments, they realize that this is something that we desperately need and we would love to experience. But that golden era that's spoken of so often in the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms and the prophets, is centered in a promised one. That promised one is the Messiah, and in the New Testament, he's referred to as the Christ. When you read the word Christ, it is the same as a reference to the Messiah, which is the same as the reference to the Old Testament promised one. This knowledge of the anticipation of a golden era centered in an individual, the promised one, this man, Saul of Tarsus, knew. Now, not only was Saul a man who was well versed in the Scripture, but he was a fervent man. There is a big difference between being well informed and being fervent. This man was very concerned that the integrity of God be maintained, that whatever God had communicated to his people was to be done, what was to be tolerated, what was not to be tolerated. He was concerned that God's edicts and God's commands be kept to the T. In that fervor, he has encountered one whom he begins to see as a heretic, one who is going to lead the children of God down the wrong path. And so in his fervor, what he intends to do is to stamp out every vestige of that movement. This fervor takes shape in various ways. And one of the first things we find out about this man, Saul of Tarsus, as it relates to this subject, is that he is in the crowd one day as the people begin to hear from the first martyr of the New Testament, Stephen. Stephen is a man that is coming into the limelight in the book of Acts, and he's going to do things that draw attention to him. Wonders are going to be performed by him. But the Bible will describe him as a man full of faith. And he's also full of wisdom. And that wisdom is manifest in this particular instance by when he is given an opportunity to defend himself against his critics. When he speaks, he begins to quote the Old Testament scripture. Now, here's Saul of Tarsus in the crowd listening to this man. Now, you and I, if we're in a crowd, there are certain subjects that someone can start talking about, and we may be disinterested, but when they start talking about that, we're going to perk up. We're going to start listening. When this man began to quote scripture, when Stephen did, Saul of Tarsus, I'm sure, perked up. He began to listen intently. And what he heard from this man as he quoted scripture were things that made him have doubts about his position. I have no doubt about that. Because the Lord Jesus, when he eventually converts Saul of Tarsus, he reminds him, Saul, wasn't it hard, isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? What pricks? And I think his being in the audience where this man full of faith and wisdom quoting his holy book, it gets his attention and begins to cause him to doubt. How can he know so much and understand so much, having only spent time with this despised Jesus of Nazareth? Well, in Acts chapter 6, then in verse 8, we read, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them which of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, if you jump to chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, fathers, hearken. And then he begins to recount what the Jew, devout Jew, would know. The history of Israel. And that history, there's going to be selections prompted by the Spirit for Stephen to bring about that will serve God's purpose ultimately in doing what's needed to be done in the life of this soul hearer that will be so useful in God's program, Saul of Tarsus. If you jump down to verses 51 through 60, you'll read these. He applies this by saying, you stiff-necked and circumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which show before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Now Saul of Tarsus knows something about this coming of the just one. He's well versed in the Old Testament scriptures that speak repeatedly of the coming of the Son of God, the Just One, the Messiah, the Promised One. And now Stephen is asserting that when Christ was crucified, they crucified the promised Messiah. Saul of Tarsus heard these things. And he listens to how things are being said and what is being said. And then Stephen goes on to say, those who have received the law by the disposition of angels, you've not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And then he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now Saul, by this time, I believe, though he is classified here as a young man, is already among the elite in the Jewish rulership. My belief is that this throwing their coats down at the feet of the Apostle Paul was not just a convenience matter. It was, we need authority for what we're about to do. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, will be the one in authority there that can nod the head, give the approval for them to martyr this devout man, Stephen. So that, I believe, is what is intended by giving us that detail of them throwing their coats, laying their coats down at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Stephen goes on to say, calling upon God, they stoned Stephen, verse 59, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I say again, this is part of God's work in the heart of this fervent, devoted Jew who knows the scripture inside and out and knows that there is a promised one coming. And he has now heard from the mouth of Stephen, whether he had heard it before or not, that this Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Christ. He is the promised coming, just one. As he ponders these things, and as you know, the rest of the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus, what you find out is the scripture allows us to understand after the fact what Paul now understands occurred that day. And at the center of what he is shown is that the assertion of all the apostles and all of the disciples and of Stephen that day that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ was revealed to him, and that was something that he embraced and rested in. This truth, I'll get to it, is influential throughout the rest of his life. So influential, he cannot talk very long, it seems, with people without bringing up the subject of the Christ. Now, we in our day, nothing wrong with this. But it just flows, doesn't it? I rarely will use the word Jesus alone, even though the scripture does from time to time. I think every time it does, we're pointed to something about his humanity, his lowliness. What I prefer to do is when I refer to him, I'll refer to him as the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. But those are phrases and words that I've used over the years, and they just flow. When the Apostle Paul came to see that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, he understood he is what all of these Old Testament scriptures promised. But I am convinced that Saul of Tarsus, who now becomes Paul the Apostle, had no idea the significance of that term and the fullness of what it meant. And so when the Lord converted him, he not only confirmed in his soul that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, but then he began to reveal to him all that that means. And when he began to reveal to him all that that means, some of those writings about him were preserved for us so that we can begin to grasp what it means that we as Gentiles would have a connection with the promised one of the Old Testament. And so sometimes Paul will summarize his conversion. And one of the ways he does it is found in the book of Galatians chapter 1. He says these words about his conversion in a very concise way. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of Galatians, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me." I hope I'm making this clear of how significant this is in the program of God, that the apostle to the Gentiles is not only convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised one of the Old Testament, but the Lord shows him things about this promised one that opens up the truth of the matter well beyond any expectation that even the Old Testament gave to the people. If you look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ, many of them are political. Many of them have to do with Him ruling and reigning, putting down all of His enemies. And that will be materialized at some point. But this same Christ who will do those things, Paul is beginning to be shown that there's so much more. So much more. And I'll emphasize that in just a moment. When he finds out more about this Christ, what he realizes that all that he had held on to and esteemed very highly were not anything to be compared with the excellency of what? The Christ. So in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." And just remind yourself as you read that, there are no haphazard words when it comes to your Bible. The words are very important. And if the Spirit impresses Paul to say, "All those things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ," is because there's something about the word Christ. And then in verse 8 he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Again, the word Christ is there. I'm not going to try to explain that particular phrase, but I will tell you that what's happening here is that the Apostle Paul has been shown that the despised Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's now identified with Him. All of the unbelieving Jewish world are now at odds with Paul. He's also seen Him as being the Lord. He refers to Him as Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. That puts Him at odds with all of the Gentile world, because Caesar says you're to have no Lord but me. But he realizes that He is not only Christ, but the Lord. So what we find here is the Lord has brought this man to a place of understanding about the Christ. And He's going to give him a pen. And He's going to give him a heart and a mind to communicate about that Christ. And now's the time to do it. It's interesting to me, if you read the accounts in the Gospels, that the Lord did not want a knowledge of Him as the Christ to be broadcast. He didn't want it to happen. As a matter of fact, early on in his ministry, as you know, he goes to some places and demonic activity is real and it's stirred up. And one of the things that they will do, they will sound religious, but their words will be very much out of place. And so when he comes into some synagogue, the demons that are within those people use those people to voice, "Thou art the Christ." And he rebukes them. He tells them to be quiet. Then you find him from time to time acknowledging to a close number of people or in a private setting, he is the Christ. But he doesn't say out on the streets, "I'm the Christ, come to me." He's waiting. He's preparing. He's going to use different instruments to let the world know that not only is he the fulfillment of Old Testament types that the Jews would be interested in, but there's going to be a connection with him as the promised one to all of those he will call out from among the Gentiles for his name's sake. And so we find him eventually sharing these truths with the Apostle Paul. And when he does, Paul will begin to write about them. And when he begins to write about the Christ, his heart overflows. The Spirit opens his eyes to so many things about the Christ that he will say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches," not of Jesus, of the Christ, you see. He's beginning to see the fullness of the Christ. Now, for the next few moments, I just want you to consider this that I think will punctuate and emphasize how important this topic is. In the book of Philippians, in the first chapter, no less than 14 times does he reference Christ. Now, understand, I'm trying to make the point tonight. It's not just Jesus. It's not just Lord. It's the Christ. He may couple it with Jesus, to his Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ the Lord, but he is emphasizing the glories associated with the Christ. And there are several in these 14 verses in the first chapter of Philippians. And I'm not going to go through all 14. I'm going to quickly go through just a few of them. Number one, he says that our position is in Christ. Gentiles, Jews alike, so positioned that we are in this promised one. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Of course, this phrase, which is a common phrase of Paul, and I think he's the only New Testament writer that uses it. It is a phrase that refers to our position. And legally being in Christ, we are safe from the judgment of God. All of God's wrath for the sins that you have and will commit was poured out upon Christ for you. And being in him now, you not only have safety from God's judgment, but his righteousness has been imputed to you. And there's another sense in which we are in Christ Jesus, and that is we are in his environment. He is really that which our spiritual nature exists upon. We could not spiritually survive without being in Christ Jesus. Then there's another phrase. It's found in two places in the first chapter. He says here that the Lord Jesus Christ, is him from whom the saints receive things. It's not just positional. It's not just environment. But we find, and Paul has found, that he's not just this political ruler promised to the Old Testament. He's living.
He's providing, He's supplying, and I'm the recipient of it, and you are the recipient of it. And because these words are in our Bible, the Lord intends for us 2,000 years removed to say, this is something that's true of me. And those supplies are coming from, not just Jesus, from Christ Jesus. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, that the Spirit, as He is provided to us to aid us in our walk with Him, He's referred to here as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Spirit is so intertwined with the person and the work of Christ that they cannot be separated. The Lord Jesus is going into the ministry. The Spirit comes upon Him in the form of a dove, lights upon Him. He is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. He goes about His entire public ministry in the fullness of the Spirit. He is crucified. He is raised by the Spirit. He is one who is dependent, in a sense, upon the Spirit, but they are so intertwined. And that continues to be so, that as we receive the Spirit's wonderful ministry, the Apostle Paul says we have received it as the supply of Jesus Christ. What we find next then is that he refers to the day of Christ. Just in this first chapter of Philippians, two, three places actually, in chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I've read somewhere long ago that a translation of this might read something like this. He will crown the work that he's done at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the day of Christ? It is not a 24-hour period. It is a unique period in God's program where Christ is at the forefront for all of mankind to see. And I think this is the day that Abraham saw. And when he saw it, he was glad. And what Paul is now recognizing is that this promised one is going to have a day. And in that day, these Gentile believers who are recipients of his grace will have what God has begun in them crowned in that day. What day? The day of the promised one. The day of the Messiah. The day of the Christ. And then in chapter 1 and verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that you may approve all things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Well, those are two broad categories of things that we see about Christ just in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. But now here's another one, and that is his wonderful empathy in chapter 1 and verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus. No, we lose it. We do not grasp the fullness of God's revelation to us about what this means if we shorten the name and only refer to Him as Jesus. The bowels of Jesus, the promised one. And here, I think, is another aspect where the Apostle Paul has had his eyes open, that he's more than a political ruler. He's more than a political savior. He is empathetic to the needs of his people, and he's so powerful to work in those who know him so that they have the same empathy that he has. They can have his same longings, his same
bowels, his same yearnings, the yearnings of Jesus Christ can be within you and can be within me. And it's the yearnings of the Christ, not the one who is just on paper going to rule. But now is the Christ. He is moved in the affairs of men and moves men to be with one another as believers, to sympathize with one another when they need care. And this is something Paul had revealed to him about who is the Christ. Now, let me make this as the final subheading, and then I'm just going to list real quickly the other ones. In this first chapter, Paul says that his life was Christ. He also said that to die was gain, but the gain would be that he would depart and be not with Jesus, though he is Jesus, but to depart and be with Christ. So in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." One commentator made the observation that in the original, that Paul is counting on the Lord's people praying for him. But he's confident that their prayer and his prayer is going to be heard. And whatever this term salvation refers to, and it's not salvation from sin, it's some kind of deliverance, is going to occur. The Greek, they tell me, is constructed in such a way that there's no doubt. It's like the prayer is going to result in my deliverance. That's confidence that God will do what He promises to do. Now, verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor. Yet what I shall choose I do not know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by very far." Now we have completely missed what Paul is communicating here through the Spirit if we believe that Paul was so despondent that he wanted to die. That's not what he's saying. Now, he has lived a life of loss. He's given up much. He's sacrificed much. Much has been taken away from him. But his mind has been renewed with regularity. He has had his needs met. He has learned and experienced what grace is all about, and it's more than legal. It's aid in times of difficulties. He knew joy, real joy. And by the way, this letter is a letter that's written from prison, and it is the most defining epistle of his that speaks about joy. And yet he's chained. He's chained to a guard, likely 24 hours a day. Every morning he hears the chains, and it's not of somebody else. It's his chains. And yet he has found in these difficult times joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he's not despondent and wanting to get out of this world. He said to live is Christ. In other words, he's saying this is a sweet life. This is a wonderful life. For me to live is Christ. Forget the other stuff that's going on. I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have sustenance that you know not of. The question becomes for us in our difficulties, do we have that inner peace that comes by fellowship with Him? And fellowship with Him can only occur when there's obedience to Him. He's not wanting to die. He'll live if that's the best. And living is sweet, because for Him to live is Christ, not Jesus. It's the Christ, you see. It's just broadened up so immensely for Him. He's not just the political ruler. He's the personal aid and help for me in living. And that's in part of what's involved in the Christ. For me to live in Christ and to die is gain. And how is it gain? Is because when He leaves this world, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But here He says to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by very far. I passed on to, I think most of you, what Meyer said about this, and he says it so eloquently, there's no way to try to repeat it. I'd have to read it, and even then it wouldn't have the impact that it should. But I agree with him 100%. For those that believe something called soul sleep, I think you've got a big argument to overcome. Here it is. Paul said that when he dies, he didn't say anything about an intervening period. He said that when he died, he would be with Christ, which is better by very far. And listen, among men that have walked upon the face of the earth, very few of them have walked so closely with the Lord and enjoyed Him so much as Paul did. And he said that when I die, it's going to be better. If you've been conscious of His presence here, you're telling me that when you die, you're going to be unconscious? Not according to Paul. Finally, tonight, there's so much else about this Christ, and I'll just list it. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says that we have the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he tells us that these bonds that I have, they're bonds in Christ. In verse 15 and 16, where he talks about men who are preaching, some of strife and envy, others out of sympathy for him, he says, I don't care. What I am concerned about and what I glory in is that Christ is preached. Then in verse 26, he speaks about rejoicing abundantly in Christ Jesus. In verse 27, he speaks about the gospel of Christ. In verse 29, he talks about suffering for Christ, in the behalf of Christ. And then in verse 30, he says that this Christ is not just waiting for His manifestation to begin work. He says He's already working. He talks about the work of Christ. So may our eyes be opened and may we be enriched to see the things about our Savior that the Spirit intends for us to see. And one of them is for us to see and understand that Jesus is the Christ. Let's stand.